Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Psalm 131. This is the concluding message in a series of 12 based on the heart, as described in the book of Psalms. Psalm 131 teaches us something very, very significant about the heart. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Albert Einstein wrote on one occasion, "Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble." Albert Einstein, modest powers, must feel humble. Well, here's somebody who's in touch with the vastness of the universe, seeing himself in comparison to the vastness of the universe, senses that he's dealing with things beyond his comprehension, beyond his control, beyond his understanding, and he bows humbly before them. But can we honestly say that we must feel humble? For instance, could we say and keep a straight face, "My heart is not proud, O Lord"? When you think about it, that statement seems almost self-contradictory, doesn't it? As if somebody is going around saying, "Now look at me, I'm not proud. Look at me, take a good look, here's a very humble person." We'd be turned off immediately. Somebody goes around stating how humble they are, we automatically assume that guy has a pride problem. Notice, however, very carefully what he says. He does not say, "My heart is not proud." He says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord." He's not going around talking to his friends, and he's not looking in the mirror talking to himself. He has drawn aside, and he's come quietly before the Lord, and he's doing the most dangerous thing imaginable. He's bearing his soul before God. He's opening his heart to the scrutiny of the Lord. And he's saying, "Lord, as you know my heart, I am not proud." What a remarkable thing to be able to say. One is led to ask the question, why would the psalmist be talking like this? Why is he going to the Lord and trying to assure himself before the Lord that his heart is not proud? Well, I think a couple of reasons come to mind. You remember when he was a youngster, David went down to see his brothers who were in the army. The armies of the Philistines were confronting the armies of the Israelites, and Goliath was challenging them. And David, as a young boy, went down there, and he was intrigued with this man Goliath, this great big giant. And he talked around, and he asked the various soldiers there, and he said, "Why doesn't someone accept Goliath's challenge and go fight him? Would there not be some advantage to that?" And the soldiers said, "Oh, yes, there would. There's major financial rewards offered to anybody. The king says that they can marry one of his daughters. And in addition, the king has said that his family will be excused from income taxes for the rest of their lives." Talk about incentive. But nobody was about to tackle Goliath. When David's older brother Eliab heard what he was saying, he said, Listen, you're just too far. You're far too conceited. You're too big-headed. You think you can do something that nobody else can do. Why don't you get back and look after your few sheep?" Well, what a catty thing to say. Go back and look after your few sheep. You can't even look after a lot of sheep, man. What are you doing down here? And I guess that went deep with David. You know, we can get criticized by people. They can accuse us of being big-headed. They can accuse us of being conceited. They can attribute motives to us, and they do it all the time. And sometimes when we have motives attributed to us, we can fight it, we can resist it, but the hurt's still there. And in the end, the only thing you can do is go before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me to examine my heart. They don't know what's going on. Is it true that I am conceited, Lord? Is it true that my heart is proud? Of course, if you get criticized from one end, you'll get criticized from the other as well. Much later in life, David managed to get the Ark of the Covenant brought back to Jerusalem, and he was so excited. He organized a big religious procession and festival, and he led the whole of the celebration. All the instruments were there, and all the choir was there. He got so excited on that particular occasion that he started to dance, which can happen if the music sort of gets into your feet. It was a little difficult dancing because he had on all his majestic kingly robes. So he just took them off. And in front of the whole crowd, he starts dancing and thoroughly worshiping the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. And his wife was looking out of the palace, and she utterly despised him when she saw him doing that. You're not supposed to behave yourself like that in worship, she said. You're supposed to be stiff and correct and don't allow your emotions to show. You are like one of those vulgar fellows. That was how she described him. No wonder he had marital problems later on when that was what his wife thought about him. And he responded to her. He says, lady, I wasn't dancing for you. And I wasn't dancing for the rest of them. I was dancing before the Lord. So you can think what you like about my motives, but I want to tell you something. They were genuine, honest motives. I was humbling myself before the Lord. And if you think that was humble, you ain't seen nothing yet. That is translated into the American idiom. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because I will go on humbling myself before the Lord. So some people were criticizing him for being too conceited, and others were criticizing him for being too humble. He couldn't win for losing. So what do you do in a situation like that? You come before the Lord, and you say, oh Lord, please help me examine my heart. Is it true that I have a humble heart? Would you be prepared to do that? Dangerous thing to do. Risky thing to do. Why is it so important that we should be concerned about having a humble heart? What is the significance of humility? It's rather interesting to notice that William Bennett has produced a book called The Book of Virtues. And if you look at The Book of Virtues, you'll notice that humility isn't there, which is something of a surprise. Some people say that's because William Bennett has a problem with humility, but that's not the reason it's not in there. The reason it's not in there is that Bennett bases his idea of virtues on the Greek philosophers. And the Greek philosophers did not think humility was a virtue. In fact, the Greeks despised humility. Much the same way as many people do today. They assume that meekness means weakness. But if you look in your Bible, you discover that humility is a massive virtue. Or if you turn the other side of the coin, you'll discover that pride, which is the opposite of humility, pride is one of the worst things that a human being can be accused of. In fact, God goes so far as to say this, pride do I hate. There are not many things in the Bible where we're told that God hates things. Pride do I hate. Why? Why is pride something that God hates? Why is humility something that God endorses and applauds? And the answer, of course, is this, that pride tends to deify self. We tend to put ourselves in our pride in the place of God. Let me give you an example. When Ezekiel was prophesying, there was a king of Tyre, and he had a bit of a big head. So this is what the Lord told Ezekiel to tell the king of Tyre. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god, but you're a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. You're a man, not a god. What was his problem? He was so impressed with his own humanity that he had elevated himself to the place of deity. And God says, King of Tyre, please listen to me. Get yourself in perspective. You're in dire danger of destroying yourself. You aren't a god. You're a man, not a god. You say, well, that's not a problem nowadays. I don't know any human beings who go around thinking they are a god. They know they're just a man. Well, are you sure? Are you sure? I meet people practically every day of the week who know better than God. Do you? Have you ever met anybody who knows better than God? I meet people practically every day of the week who assume that when God says something, it is not relevant to them. They have the right to decide that what God says does not apply as far as their lives are concerned. They have superior insights to God. They have assumed that in some way they are capable of managing their own affairs irrespective of God, regardless of what God says. They need to be reminded of something. They have a pride problem. The essence of our pride is our innate tendency to deify self. There's another problem as well. You notice the psalmist says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty." That has to do with the way we look at other people. We tend sometimes to look down our noses at other people. I don't know if you've ever found yourself guilty of doing this, but sometimes we will look at a person and decide that we are better than they are. And then having decided that we are better than they are, we are full of superior feelings. And we then take the logical step of assuming that because we are better than the people we have determined are worse than we are, that means we are all right. How illogical can you get? And yet our world is full of people who, if you ask them, "Do you think you go to heaven when you die?" they'll say yes. And if you ask them, "Why in the world would God want you in his heaven?" they'll say, "Because I was better than her." And it's hard to understand why that has anything to do with it, why that would be relevant at all. But you see, the tendency is for us to go around and assume that we're all right because we've measured ourselves against other people. Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Jesus told a very striking story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. And one of them was a very humble man, and he bowed himself before the Lord, and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's humility, in case you weren't sure how to describe it. If anybody stops you at State Fair Park in future and says, sticks a microphone under your nose, say, "What's humility?" You say, "It's going to the temple and saying, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" That's where it starts. The other man, however, didn't approach it that way. Jesus, with rare humor, says, and he prayed to himself. Listen very carefully. He prayed to himself and said, "God, I thank you. I am not like other men." You didn't get the humor? Let me try it again. He prayed to himself, "God." Get it? He prayed to himself, "God, I thank you. I am not like other people." That's the essence of arrogance. Deifying himself and from his position of self-deification, now looking down on other people and assuming that there's nothing wrong with his life. The seriousness of this situation needs to be appreciated. You see, the Bible teaches not that we are superior, not that we have evolved into a position that is markedly better than all the other evolved creatures in our world. The Bible teaches that there is behind all things a sovereign Lord from whom we come, to whom we are accountable. A totally different worldview from that which prevails so often in our society. If I accept that there is a sovereign Lord from whom I come, then I ask myself, not what do I think of me and what do you think of me, but what does he think of me? In England, in our Bible school, we had an old retired missionary called Fred Train. He was a wonderful down-to-earth character. He'd worked among the Indians of Paraguay for years and years and years. On one occasion, a young student came to talk to him and said, "Mr. Train, I would like you to know that my father thinks that given my intellect and given my training, it would be a total waste for me to be a missionary." And Fred Train looked at him and said, "How interesting. I would rather like to know what God thinks of your father," which is far more important. It is far more important what God thinks of me than what I think of what God has said. But you see, that's a strange way of looking at things from any human beings today. We sit in judgment on God and resent and resist any suggestion God sits in judgment on me. Our pride, our arrogance. And therein lies the problem. If it is true that the Lord is sovereign and we are his creation, let's ask him, what do you expect of me? And the answer, of course, comes loudly and clearly in Micah, the prophet Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God, he asks. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, there is a sovereign God by whom and for whom I was created, who designed me for dependence and obedience. But there's something about me that prefers independence to dependence and relishes disobedience more than obedience. And that is the essence of my pride. Not only that, there's something about me that has the feeling that I can get away with it. In other words, I maneuver myself into a position of self-deification. I look with a considerable degree of supercilious attitude at many people that I assume are worse than me. That I regard myself as being the center of the universe. I am the one who really matters. Everything revolves around me. And God says, not. And I humble myself. Now the psalmist goes on to explain in a little more detail what he means by humility. Read on. Second half of verse 1. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. This does not mean he checked in his brains. This is not an anti-intellectual statement. God requires us to worship him with all our being, including our minds. But please notice what he is saying here. He is saying, I have come to the point of a humble appraisal of human limitations. I have come to the point of a humble appraisal of human limitations. There are great matters beyond my knowing. Think of that for a minute. There are great matters beyond my knowing. We have gone through a stage, and many people are still living in it, where the assumption is that the only things that are true can be verified by the scientific method. So that, for instance, many people do not believe in miracles because they do not fit into the scientific method means of evaluation, for other obvious reasons. The problem that we need to confront at this particular point is this. If we assume that the only things that are true are those which can be evaluated by the scientific method, that means that everything that is true can be fitted within the confines of human intellect, which means that human intellect, human rationality, is that which determines truthfulness. How arrogant can you get? Let me give you an entirely different approach. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might follow his laws. Let me give you that again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might follow his laws. Which do you think is the better approach? To say unless a thing is verifiable by the scientific method, it cannot be true, and accordingly, all that is true can be confined within human intellect? Or would it be more accurate to say there is a God behind all things who has chosen according to his will to reveal certain things and has chosen not to reveal other things? And I humbly bow before him and say, I will accept what he has revealed and use my intellect to understand what he has revealed. and I will humbly admit that my intellect is totally incapable of grasping many of the things that are knowable only by him. In other words, am I proud or am I humble? My heart is humble. My heart is not proud, O Lord, he said. Some people have a problem knowing whether you're supposed to use your intellect or just be a creature of faith. A lot of people think that to be a believer means you can commit intellectual suicide. The simple fact of the matter is this: we do not believe because we see. Despite the fact that people tell you all along, seeing is believing. The general way of saying it is, seeing is believing. In actual fact, what we believe will determine what we see. Let me give you an example. After Jesus rose again from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and they thought they'd seen a ghost. Why? Because they believed in ghosts and didn't believe in resurrections. In actual fact, what they were seeing was a resurrection, but what they perceived was a ghost. Why? Because they believed in ghosts and they didn't believe in resurrections. And if you believe in ghosts and don't believe in resurrections, when you see a resurrection, you'll perceive a ghost. My heart is not proud, said the psalmist, and I'll tell you why. I do not concern myself with great matters because I am perfectly comfortable accepting the fact that knowledge is totally dependent on divine revelation. It's rather interesting that the seal of Harvard University, which was formerly Harvard College, which incidentally was formed explicitly for the training of men for the Christian ministry, the seal of Harvard University has three books on it, three open books on it. And originally the seal had two open books facing so that you could read them and one that was faced down so that you couldn't read it. And the symbolism of the seal of Harvard College originally was this, that there are many things that men can understand, but there are certain things that are hidden and only God can reveal. But you look at the seal of Harvard University today, and somewhere along the line, someone turned the other book over because they don't want to think that we only understand that which God has revealed. That's the essence of our arrogance. And that's not a knock on Harvard University. That is simply a commentary on our culture at the time. There are matters that are beyond my knowing, says the psalmist. There are wonders beyond my comprehension. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Think of that. We have a problem. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. I love Chesterton. The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. In case you're not quite on track with Chesterton, let me try and explain it to you. What he's saying is this: the world is full of wonderful things, and there'll never be shortage of wonders. But there's a marked shortage in the attitude of people, the attitude of awe and the attitude of wonder. That's what's lacking. Let me give you an example. I believe that life is utterly wonderful. It is a thing of awe. I listened, however, to a debate on television the other day on abortion. One of the women who was in that debate, which got quite heated in a very short period of time, kept on saying this: a woman has the absolute right to control her reproductive health. A woman has the absolute right to control her reproductive health. It was absolute right, absolute right, absolute right to control her reproductive health. I would suggest to you that what she was, and many of her friends, are concentrating on is the autonomy of the individual to determine what's right or wrong. No sense of what God says, but it is what I have the right to do. But unfortunately, she's lost the sense of wonder. What a wonderful thing it is that conception can take place. What a remarkable thing it is that the heart can start beating a few days on. What a remarkable thing it is that the fetus can develop. What a remarkable thing it is that if you leave that fetus alone and let it go its normal course, a person of eternal consequence will be born. But you see, they've lost the sense of wonder. And that's the essence of our pride. It's not surprising that if we've lost a sense of wonder about the initiation of life, we've lost the sense of wonder about the termination of life. We've lost the sense of the awesomeness of death. So now we have Kevorkian. The person who is the founder of the Hemlock Society, which propagates the person's right to commit suicide, when asked, why was it that there's so much more interest in suicide today, he said Roe versus Wade. And he's right. Because as soon as Roe versus Wade takes away the wonder of life, it automatically takes away wonder of the termination of life, having taken away the wonder of the initiation of life. So Kevorkian says, we have the absolute right not to suffer. Where do we get that right from? Where do we get the right, the absolute right, to determine our own reproductive health? Where did we get the right to determine our right not to suffer? That thinking comes from the autonomy of the individual. That comes from the deification of the self. If there's a God from whom we come to, whom we go, we listen to him, and we find that he is the one who gives life, and he is the one who holds us in being until we go to be with him. And if he allows us to suffer, he doesn't sit there with his arms crossed. He points to the cross and says, I understand your suffering. I suffered myself. It's not surprising that a Dr. Kevorkian would simply say that we have the right not to suffer and we have the right to terminate our lives. For not only has he lost the wonder of life and the mystery of death, but when he was asked one day, what will happen to you, Dr. Kevorkian, when you die? He kept walking and then turned and tersely snapped, you rot. Well, anybody who has assumed that, you can, if that's his basic presumption, if that's his basic assumption, then we should not be surprised at his conclusions. What happened to our sense of wonder of life? What happened to our sense of the mystery of death? Whatever happened to our grasp of salvation? The wonder of God in grace reaching out to people totally undeserving of him. The wonder of God in Christ dying on the cross and bearing our sin. The sheer wonder of God raising Christ from the dead and giving the assurance of life after death. And the sheer wonder of him sending his spirit into our hearts and lives to transform us. What happened to the wonder of all that when we've got people wherever we turn who think they'll be in heaven because they've lived a good life? They assume they've lived a good life because they're better than the people they have arbitrarily determined are worse than them. Where's the sense of humility? Where's the sense of wonder? This world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. My heart is not proud, O Lord. Now the psalmist says, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child upon its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. In other words, he's pointing to the custom in those days of a child being weaned at the age of 3. Listen, young mothers, in those days they used to wean their children at the age of 3. Must have been fun. And by the time a child is 3 and is used to deriving great comfort from the mother's breast, guess what? They were less than enthusiastic about being denied their comfort after 3 years having become accustomed to it. And so weaning a child was a very fractious period, but eventually they'd come through it. And then the child would rest on the mother's breast from which it no longer received comfort. What a picture. What a picture of the infantile struggle that so many people have. The infantile struggle that assumes they know better than God, that refuses to depend, that refuses to obey, that insists on its own way. And we go through the fractious, frenetic time. And then the day comes when we quiet and still our souls and we rest upon the one we've resisted. And we trust the one we've resented. And we commit ourselves to the one we held at arm's length. And that's humility. And when we do that and live in the light of that, we can begin to say, oh Lord, know my heart. My heart is not proud. The final verse of this psalm does a very natural thing. Having come to this conclusion himself, he then turns to the rest of the people. He says, oh Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. If we are to live in the now rightly, we do it humbly, obediently, trusting a gracious God who in Christ gives us all we need. And if ever we're to know life in the forever, guess what? We do it humbly, dependently, obediently, trusting him for all of eternity. And that's our message. We live in a proud and arrogant world. What we need is humility. When I was a young teenager, I went to a meeting, the Keswick Convention. I didn't want to go, but my parents dragged me there. I was sitting there determined not to listen. On the back row, on a hot summer's afternoon, in a big tent with all kinds of old folks there, I was shaken out of my resistant reverie when the speaker got up, whom I hadn't even seen introduced. And without any introduction whatsoever, he bellowed, and that's the only word I can use, he bellowed at the top of his voice, "The way to up is down. And the way to down is up." He was an American preacher. It wasn't the British style of preaching. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Famous preacher. I didn't know who he was. Don't remember his sermon. I never, ever escaped from what he said. The way to up is down. And the way to down is up. It was a paraphrase of what Peter said. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The way to up is down. And the way to down is up. God will see to it. Oh, that God would give us a humble heart. Let's pray together. Oh God, we bow humbly before you. You are the great God. You are the great Savior. You're the great Lord of all. We find ourselves so easily maneuvered into thinking that has more to do with the deification of self than humble, trusting, obedient before you. Some of us think we can make ourselves fit for heaven. Some of us think we know better than God. Some of us have come to the conclusion that we can handle our lives better than he could ever handle them. And Lord, we see the confusion. We're like the child going through the weaning process. It's all upheaval. There's no comfort. And somewhere along the line, we need to come to that point of being weaned off our infantile approach and humbly admitting that there are things too grand and things too great and things too wonderful for us. And we humbly acknowledge that you are our Lord and our Savior, and we gladly surrender our lives to you. Lord, bring us to that point, even now, in the quietness of this moment. Bring those of us who are resistant. Bring those of us who are resentful. Bring those of us who assume we know better than you to the point of recognizing we need you. And that in grace you offer yourselves to us. Grace enough to forgive all our sin. Grace enough to enable us to be empowered to live wisely and well in this world. Grace enough to take us to be with you for all eternity. Lord, help us in our own hearts to reach out to you, humbly confess our sins, humbly receive your forgiveness, and walk humbly before you all the days of our lives. In Christ's name.